Today we're starting a new series, and if you were around for the series on Revelation, that was kind of intense. And if you thought that was intense, well, brace yourself. We're going to spend having a look at what I'm titling The Violence of God. And it's a topic that might at first seem somewhat philosophical, but I think it's incredibly important and practical and applies not only to our faith, but into the world in which we live. And so we're going to walk through this together. Times in the Bible where God has been charged with violent acts. That's what we're looking at as we go through. And so we're going to touch down in just three spots. Today, we're going to touch down in the story of conquest. And then next week, we're going to talk about condemnation, specifically hell. And just so you know which services to avoid if you're uncomfortable. And then in the third Sunday, we're going to touch down in talking about the violence of the cross. So hopefully this will be somewhat insightful as we go through this. This, I hope, will be a framework for you, a framework of engagement. I am not the Bible answer man. Does anybody remember the Bible answer man on radio? Some of you. I'm not here to deliver a three-minute summary that will answer all of your concerns about the violence of God. I just can't do it. I think this actually deserves a longer conversation. And so that's my invitation. Enter into this conversation together. And I'm hoping to give us a framework so that we can have this conversation in a meaningful way. So as we go, if you have questions that come to mind, or if you have resources that you think I should read, please send them my way. And remember my standing offer, right? If you want to take me for coffee, please arrange to do so as long as you're paying. And so we can work through some of this together. I also want to give you just a little bit of a warning. Sometimes we call this a trigger warning, because sometimes the passages that we're going to read are going to be violent, and it's going to be concerning for us, especially if you're here today and you have experienced violence in your own life. And so if this causes you concern or trouble, then I would also love to speak with you. I might even buy your coffee if that's the case. We can work through that together. Okay, so are we ready? I feel like I'm reading the fine print, all the disclaimers before I get into this sermon series. Who thought this was a good idea? Okay, Richard Dawkins, some of you will be familiar with that name, very famous kind of atheist, and he said this. He describes God as arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. He actually goes on to say a lot worse. He says this, he describes God as a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Not exactly high praise, right? How did he arrive at such a conclusion? Well, I think there's a lot of things going on with this gentleman, perhaps, that he's gone through. Maybe there's been some hurt in his past as well. But also, maybe he read the Old Testament. I don't know. I say that tongue-in-cheek because I think he was very selective in some of his reading of the Old Testament. And we'll talk about that as we go through. But perhaps he looked at passages like Joshua 6, and instead of trying to understand it in context and in the nuance of the grand scheme of faith, he latched onto it as the one and only proof that God is a bully. And so we need to maybe look at this, and I think that's one of the good reasons why we're having this conversation. Because I think a lot of people struggle with this when it comes to questioning faith and thinking about following Jesus. What do we do with these passages? And if we're honest, this is where many thoughtful Christians also struggle. I know I do, and I know some of you do as well. Here's the tension. We believe that God is good. Do you remember the old sort of liturgy we'd do? God is good. All the time. All the time. God is good. Some of you remember that? But then we read Joshua 6 and we say, is he? right? There's a tension there. And we don't know what to do with that because there are texts that present God as very violent. And so what do we do with the goodness and love of God that we've come to find in Jesus when we read some of these texts? We also believe, and I want to say this very carefully so we get the impact of it, we also believe and profess that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. Yahweh is the Hebrew name for God. Sometimes we translate it Jehovah. And sometimes we understand Jesus is God in the flesh, but I want to make it very specific. Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. That's the contention of the church. That's what we say. When we read in Psalm 23, Yahweh is my shepherd, and we read in John 10 where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, we understand that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. Why is that important? Because then the acts of Yahweh in the Old Testament, we would understand as the acts of Jesus. So there's kind of no escaping this. This is part of the tension. This is why we kind of have to talk about this. And then we also believe and profess that all Scripture is inspired by God. That's something that we profess within this congregation, and we understand that. And in the New Testament, when it uses that word Scripture, what it's referring to primarily are the collected texts of what we call the Old Testament. And so we're saying, actually, that these Old Testament texts, including the texts that have violent imagery and violent narrative, are inspired by God. I'm making it more difficult for you intentionally. I hope you feel that. I shouldn't be the only one to suffer this. So let me just say this clearly. If you've wrestled with this or are wrestling with it right now, you're not lacking in faith. You're simply paying attention. And my sense is that your desire is to live an authentic and honest faith. And that's a good thing. So don't give up. Keep wrestling. Stay in the conversation. And we'll work through this together to the best of our ability. And this matters even more than we think, because these texts, and you know this, these texts have often been misused. They've often been misused to justify violence in our time. And that's why it's important to look at them again. I'm going to take you back to April 3rd, 2003. 2 weeks into the U.S. invasion of Iraq, the U.S. Defense Secretary Donald Rumsfeld allegedly persuaded President Bush to deploy more troops by using these words from Joshua 1. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. I think I could probably use some illustrations from a more contemporary newsreel, but I thought this one was safer. Is that appropriate for us to reach back into Joshua in order to justify our actions of violence today, whether they're on an individual scale or on a corporate scale, a worldwide scale? That's part of the question that we're asking. So the question isn't just abstract. It's not just philosophical. For some of you here today, it's deeply personal. I remember sitting with a gentleman in Richmond, BC, when I was at the church there, and his son, of 17, 18 years old, had just had a psychotic break. And he had traveled some great distance believing that he needed to kill his father. And he actually went into the house and stabbed his father multiple times, almost to death. The father survived. And then we walked together through the court case and the trial and trying to get his son help. And thankfully, the end of the story is a good news one. His son is still alive and is getting the proper treatment and is doing very, very well. But I remember sitting with the dad shortly after this incident, and he said to me, I need answers. And I'm like, I'm not sure I have them. And he said, that morning, I prayed for my son. And in the afternoon, he tried to kill me. Did God send him? So these questions, are deeply personal. You're wondering, how did you answer that? Maybe I'll share that another time. As we prayed through it together and walked through it together, but these questions are not just philosophical. They're deeply personal. Can the violence of Joshua be used to justify our violence today? That's part of the question that we're wrestling with. Okay? So let's go to the text and read Joshua. And you're thinking, man, I don't remember that text being so terrible, but we're going to read through it together. And I want to try and read all 27 verses so you get a good sense of where we're going with this. And so I need another drink of water. Okay. Joshua chapter 6, and you can turn to it or just read it on screen. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it. And he ordered the army, Advance, march around the city with an armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord. When Joshua had spoken to the people, 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord, I feel like I'm reading Revelation again here, went forward blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the army, Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout, then shout. So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once, then the army returned to the camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into the treasury. When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the shout of the trumpet, the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with a sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out, and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and sisters and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab, the prostitute, with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Now, the city of Jericho, that alone is a fascinating story, and you can dig through archaeological findings and discoveries, and those who would discredit those findings and discoveries. I'll leave that to you. Today, I'm not going to be here to debate where the city was, what it was like, how the walls fell. Today, I want to look at the acts of violence, and I want us to provide a framework for conversation. So here's the question. What did you see in this passage? I want to walk you through it one at a time. First of all, we saw ownership. And this is very important. This is God's battle. The opening line that God says to Joshua is, I have given you the city. The battle belongs to the Lord. So this isn't so much Israel conquering, it is God acting. Now that doesn't let God off the hook. Actually, it puts God on the hook. Maybe lets Israel off the hook in this sense. Israel doesn't attack Jericho like a normal army. Did you notice that? This is a very strange battle strategy. There's no ladders, there's no siege ramps, there's no strategy really. There's just marching, blowing trumpets, waiting, shouting. It's very, very different. In fact, this is an important part as we provide a framework for understanding violence in the Old Testament. Compared to the other nations, ancient Israel was very different in the way that it formed its army. Prior to King Saul and King David, Israel did not have this standing army. In fact, the socioeconomic structure of Israel prevented them from having a paid military presence. They weren't permitted. They weren't allowed to do so. In fact, the army of ancient Israel, prior to King Saul, was purely voluntary. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, you can read this later this afternoon maybe, there's some instructions as to who is to fight. And it's fascinating, and I find it somewhat humorous. The way it's supposed to work is, as you gather for battle, if we were all the group gathering for battle, all the eligible fighting people, right? You'd come here and the priest would stand before you and say, hey, has anybody here just planted a vineyard? And you're like, oh, you planted a vineyard? Don't fight today, because you could die here, right? Go back and at least enjoy the first glass of wine, right? Don't do it. Is anybody here just married? Some of you plan to get married. Don't fight here. You could die here, right? Do you realize that? Like, go back, marry your wife, because if you die here, someone else is going to marry her. Literally, that's what they say. You know, go home and do that. And then, are any of you kind of feeling a little weak-kneed? Are you like worried that you might die here? You should probably go home and just be at peace, because your fear will also spread through everybody else. So, go home. What a weird way to recruit an army. Why? Why would that happen? We see it with Gideon too. He had this massive army and it's whittled down to 300. And actually a lot of the battle scenes, the Israelite army doesn't even fight. They show up and the other armies have fought among themselves. What's going on here? The battle belongs to the Lord. The ancient Israelites weren't even allowed to capture advanced weaponry. So if they found chariots would be advanced weaponry, right? They were to burn them. They couldn't keep them. Everything was kept very, very basic, very, very simple. Why? Because they were meant to trust God and not their own strength. That was the bottom line. The battle belongs to the Lord. And so this is very, very different. I'm going to give a quote that could get me in trouble. It's from Preston Sprinkle, who's a U.S. Citizen and writes about this and about violence and nonviolence. And this is one of the things that he said that caught my attention. He said, seeing America's military strength as the hope of the world is an affront to God's rule over the world. It's idolatry. I'll let that sink in just a little bit while I take another drink. That's basically what was happening in the Old Testament. The idea is, if the ancient Israelites were to put all their trust in their military might, it would be a form of idolatry. And so they're meant to trust God instead. Yes, they did fight. Yes, they still did go to war. But they weren't to trust in their own strength. So that's the first thing we see. We see the sense of ownership. This is God's battle. And you conduct that battle in a different fashion from the nations around. Okay, second thing we see. I've got to speed this up a little bit. Let's go. Second thing is this. We also see patience. This is very important as we come to understand a lot of the violent imagery and battle scenes in the Old Testament. There's 7 days of silence. This group of soldiers, right? Volunteer army is going around the city in silence, apart from the trumpets blowing. I think that would have been more terrifying than if they had been shouting, right? Maybe. That would have been kind of a terrifying thing. But what we want to see here is that this is not divine rage. It's actually delayed justice. Why the strange delay? Why this time? Well, because in Scripture, judgment, the judgment of God, is never impulsive. God is, we're told very early on in the Bible, slow to anger and abounding in love. That's the first actual description of God that we find in the Bible. God is slow to anger and abounding in love. And even here in this battle scene, there is time, there is space, there is intentional delay, and that's very, very important. We think of some of the other violent scenes in the Old Testament, like the flood. Well, we learned that in kindergarten and in Sunday school. And then we went back as adults and we looked and went, wow, that's some disastrous stuff that happened here. But even in the flood, according to the biblical record, Noah was preaching repentance for 120 years. Delay, right? Intentional delay. Before the destruction of Sodom, Abraham interceded and messengers were sent. Delay, warning, call to repentance. Before the conquest of the Amalekites, who were offering their babies to Molech in the fire and a whole bunch of other hideous kind of things, God was patient for 400 years. And it's kind of funny when God finally steps in to do something about it, people cry, outrage, how could you do that? And yet when God doesn't step in to do something about evil, people cry, outrage, why aren't you doing something about it? And so we have this tension. The reality is, as we find in Ezekiel chapter 33, it says this, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. This is the intention of delay. And that tracks as we go to 2 Peter and chapter 3. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There is patience. So there is ownership. There is patience. And then, as we see in the text, there is mercy. Rahab is rescued. And Rahab doesn't just survive. She actually becomes part of God's story and is part of the genealogy of Jesus. This is remarkable as it goes through. Right in the middle of judgment, there is this rescue. Not only Rahab, but her whole family. And she's an outsider. She's a Canaanite. And she's an unlikely candidate, but she is spared and she is brought into the covenant of Israel. Not because she deserved it, but simply because she responded in faith and she believed. Others had the chance to believe as well. And this is so important for us that as we consider how ancient Israel moved in these military excursions, there were rules of engagement for them. There weren't rules of engagement for the Assyrians. They were like, just have at it. Kill everybody. Do it in the most horrific way you can imagine. But as we think back all of these generations, Israel had these rules of engagement. As you come to the city, offer peace. Anybody who responds, give them shelter. There was rules of engagement with what to do with the women who were very vulnerable. You couldn't take them and simply rape them and turn them into slaves. It literally says if you see one that you find attractive, you need to go through the process of making her your wife or you set her free. There's rules of engagement. There is a sense of mercy that is sometimes overlooked as we just see the violent passage, which to our sensitivities seem very extra violent. Okay, fourth thing that we'll see: ownership, patience, mercy, and restraint. This message in Joshua is not a blank check for violence. The conquest is limited, specific, and time-bound. The ancient Israelites weren't allowed to simply expand their territory wherever they wanted to. They were told specifically when and how and why to do it. So this isn't something that we can simply apply to today because it was very time-specific. Again, Preston Sprinkle says this: before we apply Joshua to our lives, we need to make sure which side of the Jordan we are living on. Militarism invites God's wrath. And we see that sometimes when Israel begins to expand and they have the glory years and they begin to conquer. And suddenly they're in trouble because they've aligned themselves with the values of the world around them. And God actually brings judgment on them. And that's an important aspect of all this. Okay, there's a bit of a framework that we see in the passage. Let's be honest, this is still hard. It still feels disturbing, some of the things we work through. And I think that's partly because for most of us in this room, I'm including myself, we live in relative safety. Not everyone. Some people in this room have experienced violence. You've experienced war. You've experienced some of these things. But for most of us, we live in relative safety. We're not used to a world where violence is constant. We see it in the news, and that's horrific enough. But we don't necessarily experience it ourselves. But the ancient world, this was normal in many ways. And actually, for many parts of the world today, it is still, unfortunately, very normal. And so God is not endorsing that world of violence, but instead he is stepping into it and calling it to a different track. Andrew Judd said this: it's important to acknowledge our different reactions to violence. I'm shocked by it because I live such a blessedly sheltered life. The world of the text reflects the realities of life for most people who have ever lived. War, instability, and constant struggle for survival. And that's an aspect of why I think we often react to many of these texts. Okay, running out of time, but I want to give you a few additional helpful approaches in order to understand maybe the most difficult passages that we find. First one is this: understand that a lot of the language could be called ancient war rhetoric, right? We recognize hyperbole. That's a great word. Hyperbole, I used to say, and said it wrong every time. Hyperbole, when we exaggerate, right? I saw this headline just this morning. The Anaheim Ducks destroy the Edmonton Oilers 7-4 in game 3. And some of you cheer loudly. I still find that a little strange, but anyway. I know some of you will not support Edmonton, no matter what. But what a headline. The Anaheim Ducks destroy the Edmonton Oilers. So I guess there's no more games, right? They're all dead. They're destroyed. They're annihilated. They cease to exist. Now Tyler's going to get at me for it. But that language, right? It's exaggerated language to be destroyed. We actually find that in the Bible. Jesus employs it. He says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Honestly, don't take that literally, right? He's using language of exaggeration. And we actually find it in some of the texts. Because what happens is we hear about this whole group of people have been utterly annihilated. And then there's a warning in the next chapter, make sure you don't marry any of them. But they're dead, I thought. And then they surface again. What's going on here? Perhaps one way to understand this is that there's this ancient war rhetoric. Hey, we had a complete victory, and this is how it's described, perhaps. There's also, we want to take into account that this is a time-bound judgment. This isn't conquest, even though I've used the title of conquest. This is actually part of the redemptive judgment of God. And that's something that we might want to wrap our mind around a little bit more. Historically, some of our church fathers and mothers have just read these stories as spiritual typology. They've actually read these stories and not taken them literally at all. Origen saw this simply as a picture of spiritual warfare. And that's how it played out. God versus the forces of evil. And so actually within the realm of orthodoxy, we have had different ways to handle this text. But here's what I want to drive us at, and that is this. It's a big word, but you'll understand it in a sec. Christocentric reframing. That we need to learn everything, to read everything through Jesus. We can put those other things up there. Time-bound judgment, spiritual typology. And so we can see the big word that I'm trying to pronounce. Christocentric reframing. There is a kind of progressive revelation that is in Scripture, and I want to use that carefully. But as we go through the Scripture, we're beginning to understand more and more what God is actually like until we come to Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. And many times Jesus will say to people, "You have heard it said before, but I tell you this." And I think that is so incredibly important. Preston Frinkle, one more time, he says this, "We no longer view the world through the dim mist of justice and reward, but through the bright lens of resurrection, where suffering actually leads to glory, and a slaughtered lamb rules the earth." So there's a change that happens, a change in our understanding. Where we live on the ridge in Queensland, we get to see the sun rise most mornings. Sometimes it's hidden, right? I think we can see Saskatchewan, actually, from where we're at. But it's a beautiful sunrise. And many of us, we love sunrises and sunsets. And we might get the impression that the sun is changing its position all through the sky. But we know that it's not, right? Just checking. We know that it's not. We know that it's actually our position in relation to the fixed sun that is changing, giving this perception that things are changing, that the sun is actually changing. I think that is similar to how we understand God. It's not that God is changing, but that our position in relation to God changes. And especially when we come to Jesus, who reveals to us the heart of God. So, let's wrap this up. I would say that this isn't genocide, but this is judgment, and part of the reason I say that is because when Israel goes into sin, ancient Israel faces the same judgment that they are being used to enact on others. That might not be a satisfactory answer for you, but this is what happens. It also happens to Israel, right? This is also not reckless violence, but restrained justice. There's rules for engagement. There's opportunities for repentance. There's rescue. There's delay. And this is not divine cruelty, but a moral seriousness. The bottom line is God is serious about sin, about the moral failings. And if we dig into the history of some of the nations that they went into, they were morally bankrupt and morally corrupt. And so this is somewhat of a divine judgment. The big idea is this. God's judgment is real, but it is never reckless, never rushed, never without mercy, and it must never be used to justify our violence. And that's so important. I sense that Richard Dawkins attempted a very superficial and perhaps vindictive reading of the Old Testament, very selective. In fact, we learn early on in the Bible, if you're reading carefully, that God is compassionate. And even Jonah knows this. Do you remember the story of Jonah? When he's going, he's expecting, he wants everybody to be annihilated. And when God doesn't act, what does he say? "I knew you wouldn't destroy them. I knew you were compassionate, because that's who you are. And I'm disappointed because I wanted to see some vengeance." God doesn't act to satisfy our desire for vengeance. God is compassionate and merciful. And ultimately, We take our marching orders today from Jesus. And listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God does not actually play favorites, and neither should we. Let me end with one, the prequel to the passage that we read in Joshua chapter 5. There's an interesting little story that might help to tie this up for us. It says this, now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence. That's such an interesting story. God does not choose sides, but he invites us to work with him in what he's doing in the world around us. And that's why Jesus came to reveal the heart of the Father to us. Let's pray.